Hello and welcome to Holden Village. Today is Wednesday, January 1st, 2003. Today's session is Peace is the Way, Wrap Up, presented by Joyce Holliday and Mary Emily Wells. Let's listen in.
Wrap up session for Peace is the Way retreat. We wanted to do three things this morning. We only have 45 minutes, so obviously they're all going to be brief, but the first one is just to give an opportunity to anybody to offer comments out of the last 3 days on anything that has been said or discussed that you feel you didn't have a chance to say before, or you just chose not to say. We'll take a few minutes to do that. And then the second one is to pick up what we said yesterday we would do. We got talking about imagination, and maybe to take a few minutes to talk about what we're imagining. We got into that particularly around response to the impending war, but even more broadly, as we're looking at a new year, the theme of our worship last night was baptism and new creation and new life, and looking at with a new perspective. And so if there's anything to offer just in what you're imagining for 2003, we'll take minutes to do that as well. And then we really want to focus on some time to pray, and Emily is going to lead us through that time. I'll have a scripture, and then she has some poetry and will lead us in some responsive prayer. Sound all right? Okay. Well, then why don't I just throw it open and see whether there are comments about what we've been talking about on this little journey together. About anything at all that is needing or wanting to be said?
Well, follow on to just yesterday and stuff like that, I had the perfect leading question where somebody even asked me, where could you go read something more about, nonviolence versus war and violence's approach like that. And Glenn Gershwal, the Lutheran Peace Fellowship, and he has a paper that that was just put out in December, I think, on the there's a website on the ELCA called the Ethics, and he revised, I think, paper he's done before, and it was put out there and published, and that is, I think, one of the better resources, I mean, for making this argument that violence and war hasn't worked on a number of occasions in recent decades, but yet a less violent approach of popular sort of more populist or sort of a variety of ways of resolving disputes and stuff has worked and been more effective in the long run than that. So I just wanted to mention, and there's a number of other, I think, interesting papers that the ELCA is putting out there that one could read on the just war theories in Iraq and a variety of topics like that too.
Great.
And that's Glenn's paper, I think, is a real good summary of this kind of argument that there's alternatives to war. Mm-hmm.
My word last night was synthesis, which I still haven't fully come to.
Synthesize.
Indeed. But I was thinking in the context of this gathering that I am, the word that is sort of synthesized out of a recent movie I saw and this retreat is fear. And I really think that a New Year's commitment for me will be to sort of address fear. The movie I saw was Bowling for Columbine, and it's we talked about it on the drive up, but one of its main points was that fear is a really, it's capitalized on in our culture, and it, it's marketed to, and it really profoundly affects the way we deal with things. Of course, he was talking about handguns, why there's so many handgun deaths in this nation as opposed to others. But I think on many levels, fear for me, trying to personalize what war and violence is really hard. How to take it from the international arena and bring it down to the individual level. But I think I'll think about the ways that that I can address fear in my life. And maybe that's personal fears. I mean, those are always great challenges to work with. But I think it's, I mean, he makes the case, in Bowling for Columbine, he makes the case for, you know, how advertisements and news media and all capitalize really on our sense of this really threatening, impending world that's out there, when in fact, statistics sometimes show that that's not the case, but everything from treacherous escalators to, you know, there are these news snippets that he runs of all the things that are, you know, killer bees and all these problems facing us. And I think that that's sort of an easy thing to buy into, that the world is a dangerous place and has to be kept out. The other has to be kept out, whatever it is. And I think to remain open to it and engage with it is perhaps the bigger challenge, to not be fearful in the face of horrific things, or just in the face of things we don't understand or don't know. So that's my first synthesis for the new year.
That's great.
It's only the first day, and you've already figured yours out.
Yeah, we get on to number two now.
That the word thing was fascinating, because some of us were, you know, standing around the bonfire, and I mean, sort of tentatively. You asked me very tentatively, "Can I ask you about your word?" You know, and we were all saying, I mean, pretty much the theme was, you know, I really wish I'd got another word, because this one's really hard, you know? and then we all thought, you know, well, if I'd gotten your word, that's you know, kind of who I am, and that would have been pretty easy. But my word is really very challenging to me. My word was flexibility. Mm-hmm. And, you know, it's like, that's just a big challenge for me, because I feel like I'm somebody who usually has a sense of how to focus and how to be committed and how I should act right and I should do this and do that. And it's very, very hard for me to sort of think about, gosh, maybe there are other ways to go about this stuff, and maybe I need to be, you know, compromise here and there, be a little flexible. So different ones of us were talking about the challenge that the word was presenting, and how, you know, providential or miraculous or something it was that we all ended up with the particular one that we had, you know? Right. Any other thoughts after our conversation about imagination yesterday? What we want to imagine for 2003?
Well, I would like to imagine that we would have a conversation in this country about what we want corporations to be. Because at the beginning of this country, it seemed that corporations were just another kind of business. And now they've become a monster. And they have an immunity to real life that people don't have. They've taken over. They're kind of the robots of this world, particularly in this country. And I have no clue how that conversation could happen or begin, but it seems to me that we need to strip away the powers that corporations have, particularly the staying power beyond the generations.
And do you have a vision for how we might get there?
I think we just torch them. I think we need to the country needs to think about what it means to live in a world that doesn't need to consume more and more. There's one thing to consume what you need. Mm-hmm. But I think that's going to tie very, very closely into population growth. Is that we just have too many people now to sustain the world. And then to think of that on the level that we are doing it now. If a business needs to have a profit ever expanding in order to survive, or think that's what they need in order to survive, it, you know, we're just not going to make it another 100 years. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Which the world will probably, with the Mother Earth, probably think is a great thing, to get rid of this species of humanity. But I'm not sure we want to go that way.
To me, it's a challenge to think about how we have an actual conversation about anything in this country.
Yeah.
Because it is so unwieldy and huge, and, you know, the sort of concepts of town meetings that the politicians have tried to bring, but, you know, it's kind of a start, but it doesn't really get there. One of the things that, when I was in South Africa the second time around the Truth and Reconciliation Commission, one of the ways that I was confronted, and it was just really important, that several of the people there, and one pastor in particular, basically said, so when is the United States going to have a Truth and Reconciliation Commission? When are you guys going to start to deal with racism? When are you going to start to talk about slavery? You know, you have this incredible legacy, and we were talking about the people who have been victims of forced removals, like Maude, the woman that I mentioned yesterday, where they came in with guns, and they said, this is not going to be a white area, and you have to go live out in the bush. And this Anglican pastor said, so yeah, we had forced removals from, you know, this town over here to that hill over there, but I mean, you guys had forced removals from one continent to another, you know, and when are you going to come to grips with that? And I don't even know how we would begin as a nation to talk about that kind of stuff. Although I do know, I have some good friends in Greensboro, North Carolina, who are starting it there. And I guess that's part of the key, is that, you know, you do it on a scale that makes sense. They had a massacre in Greensboro in 1979 where a group of Klan members and neo-Nazi groups fired on some labor union protesters. And five people were killed and a number of people were wounded, and it was very much a racial thing because those who were marching were all African American, mostly African American. And they've just now, over 20 years later, they're beginning to say, what does that mean for our life as a city that this happened in our midst, and how do we come to grips with it? And I guess I'd love to see us have your conversation about corporations, a conversation about democracy, a conversation about our racial legacy. I mean, there's so many things that if we could figure out how to do it, it could be the beginning of some real healing, but it's just hard to know how to imagine, you know, how to get there. Mm-hmm.
The idea I have is that for this year, it's actually more just for the spring or until the end of the school year, sort of addresses that. I want to get a conversation going on my campus around conscientious objection. And campuses are such interesting places, I think, at a time like this. They have a lot of potential for conversations, but being sort of places, academic places, intellectual places, sometimes I don't think they offer enough opportunity for action. They invite you to think about an idea, but don't necessarily give you the way to put that idea into your life, have it affect a choice you might make. So a friend and I were talking about how we might create sort of a discernment process on our campus that would be in three parts, sort of informational would be the first part, what is conscientious objection? Second part would be, what will this mean for your life in particular? Have some sort of one-on-one counseling, some people available to talk to, people who are interested. And then the third part would be helping kids put together their files and getting this ready. I'm not certain that we'll have a draft, but I think it's a really important way for people to begin thinking about how what they think about these issues might actually affect a choice they would make, or I think just having the file created gives people a sense of authority over their own ideals, in a sense. That's sort of an imagination. I mean, I see this as a really big thing. It'll probably turn out to be, not that many people who participate, but that's sort of my first step in, I think, for this spring in getting, not letting that idea get lost mm-hmm. and really making it happen, at least on that small level. And then hopefully it might expand. I could bring it back to my church, or other kids could bring it back to their church. At spring break would be the idea.
Mm-hmm. Mary Ellen, I haven't been a part much of this session, but I was reading the Fellowship of Recreation of September of this year. And there's this article, I wanted to share something that has to do with what you're talking about. There's this article called Voices from the American Jihad, which is written by American Muslims and perspectives of leaders. And this one that's penned by Ramzi Kassia, a young Muslim American peace activist, talks about pacifism in a way I hadn't thought about it. And he says, pacifism is a radical challenge to power, and if it isn't, it isn't pacifism. Nonviolent action isn't just protest and persuasion. It's non-cooperation and direct intervention as well. As long as pacifism is confused with acceptance or even with protest, then regardless how passionate our rhetoric may be, we've failed. And however misguided we believe violent resistance to be, we have to recognize that at least it is resistance. Why is it so easy for us to be willing to pick up arms and risk our lives, and so difficult for us to put down those same weapons and still risk our lives in the cause of life? Mm-hmm. It just really has my mind spinning a little bit. The answer for myself is I haven't been willing to pick up arms and risk my life in the first place, to put down weapons and still be willing to, as the Scott Ritter film was suggesting, wage peace, to really put my life out there for that, but is what some people are saying is necessary.
It seems like people who are for the war think it's the only way to solve the problem, think that in order for peace to be a valid option, there has to be no risk in it, mm-hmm. whereas we put a lot of risk on the other side. You know, we, mm-hmm. as a Patriot Act, mm-hmm. there can't be any risk involved in peace. It has to be foolproof. It seems that's mm-hmm. kind of the mindset.
Well, the Muslims are in this position. If they are anti-terrorism, if they're going to be, I mean, Bush says that the true leaders of the Muslim world are those moderate, you know, those folks that are here in the United States and who are really anti-terrorism. But in order for their voices to be heard by the Muslim people, they're seen as betraying either side. You know, where do they stand in terms of speaking out on terrorism without being violent themselves? It's a really interesting question for that community.
Jamie, your statement that you never picked up firearms, it's a theme that we haven't really talked much in our group this week. Mm-hmm. We talked about it a lot in other groups, just about mm-hmm. The implications of the male-female mm-hmm. Involvement with this whole problem, and mm-hmm. probably there's not really too many women that have picked up arms. I know there are actually B-52 pilots now that are women, but in general, a lot of this, of course, is it's kind of tired, beaten issue, but it is kind of predominantly a male-perpetrated problem. What do you mean right here? I haven't seen how many women are in favor of the war, but I suspect there'd be less women backing it or collaborating in it than men. So I guess it's just kind of an understatement that a lot of what we're dealing with are things that the guys are kind of fascinated with more than women have been or are. So I suspect women are going to have to deal with the whole thing a whole lot differently than men in seeking solutions also.
So can you be a woman in Congress that can be bold enough to support it at this point? You know, there are more women than there's been before, so that's maybe a hopeful note.
Yeah, things are certainly changing.
And actually, I was told that there was a whole group of women who are representatives in Congress who walked out and made this big protest, and there was like total media clampdown on it, that it didn't get reported, but that you're shaking your head. So I see
Boxer.
They just kind of led this walkout during some of the debate. Was that right, about the resolution to go to war?
Without media coverage, it's hard to say.
It is. And I can't remember who told me about it, you know, and was just lamenting that, you know, part of the whole what's going on is this clampdown on the dissent, you know, and the numbers in the marches that took place in Seattle and D.C., the first numbers that came out were like way, way low. I mean, I've never heard NPR do this before, but they, you know, they reported one week that there were 10,000 people marching in Washington, and then a week later, they said, we have to correct and say, you know, there were actually 120,000 or something, you know, that they had gotten the wrong numbers, that it's all just being so controlled by the media in terms of what's happening, and that any kind of dissent is not being reported.
We get a great radio feed called Counterspin. I don't know if anybody gets that. It kind of checks up on the media each week. I don't know, it's an interesting program. And they reported quite a bit on the war protests and how they were misreported, but especially that big London one. It's a good program.
What's it called?
Counterspin.
Why would you get that in Fairbanks? Well, we can't get it to here.
Is it NPR?
Well, to counter this, though, and something like that, is that the day after Christmas in Seattle, my wife heard it on TV in the morning, I heard it on NPR and the radio and stuff like that, and they were reporting it, you know, like a news story and so on like that, but what they were reporting was the planning meeting that had been held by the Emergency Response Committee. This is the committee that is organizing events for the day that hostilities start and the day after. But, you know, okay, so this was a news story in there with the news. But what they were reporting was that, and this committee is planning at 4:30 at the federal building to, you know, have this rally. And, you know, so it was like announcing the entire schedule of activities here over the radio. And there was an article in the newspaper, too. So, I mean, the media was out there, like I say, just giving, you know, announcements of the schedule where these events would occur. So I thought I was kind of surprised to see that kind of coverage. But in terms of our U.S. representatives and so on, you know, right now, I mean, just right as we speak here, there's an activity going on in Washington, D.C. that's being hosted by a U.S. senator and a U.S. representative. And this is part of an effort that some people are having going on for a few years here. Now, they've organized the January 1st each year as a holiday dedicated to peace and reconciliation around the world. So as the sort of main event that they're celebrating for this holiday today is the Global Family Potluck, they're calling it there. So these senator and congressmen are having this potluck for families from countries around the world. And it seems like there's a number of other efforts to get this going as a holiday. They've actually had a congressional resolution passed to have this, and the UN has passed a resolution to support this. And they've had events for the last, well, since the Millennium New Year, one type or another. So I, you know, it's those kinds of efforts, you know, to try to get publicity going, to get either local or international activities going to kind of promote the idea of peace and fellowship around the world seems to give big encouragement to me. So, like I say, the U.S. representatives and congresspeople, I mean, we're going in on this. I think Senator Wellstone was the one that sponsored the resolution on this.
He started
it. Two ago. Well, it seemed like a lot of people are involved in this. It's kind of hard to say, but anyone started to sponsor that. So,
and then this year it's hosted by two women.
Yeah, the Congress, Senator and Congress.
Congressman are women.
Congresswoman. So, so I don't know. Like I say, there's every once in a while there's something good comes out in the media.
Me?
No, I thought the gentleman back there had your hand up earlier.
Did I do? Oh, it's passed.
Okay, all right. Well, we have just a few minutes left, so why don't we go ahead and move into a time of prayer. Before we do that, I want to thank you all. It's really been a blessing to be with you, and you know, as I said in our introductory session, I've heard about Holden the Village for a long time, and I'm very glad to finally get here, and it has lived up to and exceeded my expectations. It's really a wonderful place, and I just am grateful for your warm and generous welcome to me, so thank you. I want to read from the letter to the Ephesians, the second chapter. Beginning with the 13th verse. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace. In his flesh, Christ has made both groups into one and has broken down the dividing wall, that is, the hostility between us. He has abolished the law with its commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new humanity in place of the two, thus making peace, and might reconcile both groups to God in one body through the cross, thus putting to death that hostility through it. So he came and proclaimed peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through Christ, both of us have access in one spirit to God. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are citizens with the saints and also members of the household of God, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. In him the whole structure is joined together and grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are built together spiritually into a dwelling place for God.
I'll read a poem and then we'll enter directly into a time of prayer. This poem was written by Wendell Berry to his grandsons after they visited the Holocaust Museum. Now you know the worst we humans have to know about ourselves, and I'm sorry, for I know that you will be afraid. To those of our bodies given without pity to be burned, I know there is no answer but loving one another, even our enemies, and this is hard. But remember, when a man of war becomes a man of peace, he gives a light, divine though it is also human. When a man of peace is killed by a man of war, he gives a light. You do not have to walk in darkness. If you will have the courage for love, you may walk in light. It will be the light of those who have suffered for peace. It will be your light. Let us pray. peace and light. Hear our prayers. Be with us in this room as we lift to you those people and places that are in need of your healing. God, who came into our warring world as one of us, bring us peace with you. We lift before you now the ways you have come to us this week.
Beauty in this place and the embrace of new friends.
The expanse of the stars above.
And the incredible light given off by a single candle in the snow.
God, who bestows on us grace upon grace, bring us peace with ourselves. We lift before you silently our anxieties, our failures, and whatever else that keeps us from recognizing your gift of grace. You called your disciples friends and everyone your neighbor. Grant us peace with our neighbors. We lift before you the names of the friends and community members who walk with us on the road to peace, as well as those we are called to serve.
Circle of Mercy.
Carolyn and Laura. Community of St. Martin.
The Solomon Scholars.
Katie, Charlie, Durga.
God, who challenges us to love, grant us peace with our enemies. We lift before you silently those we find hard to forgive or trust. God, who practices the ways of unlimited love, grant us peace in our world. We lift before you those places in the world broken by warfare, injustice, hatred, and the desire for revenge.
Israel and Palestine.
Thank you.
from our human mind.
Columbia. The border between the United States and Mexico.
Kenya.
Salvador. Just as you have given us the calling to peace, grant us the grace to fulfill it. Send us on our way from this place, whether we leave today or the next couple weeks or later in the year, in safety, and knowing that your hand is guiding us, encouraging us, and showing us the way. In your name we pray.
Thank you.